assistance that we get to see. We thank you for your creation that stands in your glory every day, that we can look out and be reminded of your goodness and your wonders. We ask that you would be with the message today, that you would be with Phil, the speaker, and that your Holy Spirit would use these words to speak truth and action into our lives. And we just pray these things in your name.
Our theme this year is surrounded. And it's the idea that we're surrounded by these people of faith that came before us. We've been talking about the Old Testament saints from the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame of Old Testament saints who are looking down on us and cheering us on from up in heaven. But what about the famous saints from the New Covenant? What about John Hus, Martin Luther, Polycarp, Augustine, Tyndale, Knox, Wesley? Well, they're probably seated right next to the Old Testament saints, cheering us on as well. We remember these New Testament, or I should say these New Covenant saints, because they either left us good teaching or they took a famous stand for Christ, or we maybe sing some of the music that they wrote, or they became associated with a famous revival. Today, we're going to talk about revival. We'll find out what revival is and what it isn't, and we'll talk about the philosophy of revival, what we should be looking for and what we shouldn't be looking for, and how we can measure revival. Today's sermon is called, What is Revival? I feel like explaining up front, you're going to hear some thoughts early on in this sermon that I'm going to have to put a pin into it, and I'm going to have to come back to it a little bit later in the sermon once I introduce another topic as well. So I'll start to talk about it, and then I'll say, let's just freeze this, and we'll come back to it, I guess all I'm trying to say is, please do not leave the ride until the ride comes to a complete halt. All right, let's get started with this. What is revival? It's not even a biblical word. The idea of being revived or even renewed is biblical, but the term revival is not in the Bible. So what is revival? Well, I had to go to the dictionary. Revival, it's an improvement in the condition or strength of something. But that's kind of broad. So let's try to make it unique for the kingdom of God. What is a spiritual revival? It's an improvement in the spiritual condition or spiritual strength of something or someone. Now, the dictionary gave me a few examples, such as a reawakening of religious fervor, or an instance of something religious becoming important, popular, or active again, or a restoration of spiritual vigor or spiritual consciousness. Now, one of the first things you might notice about this definition of revival is that it's contrasted with a decline in spiritual strength. If you see a decline of spiritual strength or of spiritual condition, the solution for a decline is a revival, since a revival is an improvement in the spiritual condition or spiritual strength. How many of you here today are concerned about the decline of our spiritual health in America? Oh, good! Maybe there's something useful in today's sermon for you. What are considered healthy signs of a spiritual revival? First, people declaring victory over sins that have plagued them for a long time. I finally have my freedom. Freedom over alcohol. Freedom over pornography. Freedom over living in fear. Second healthy sign of a spiritual revival, broken marriages restored. Third healthy sign of a spiritual revival, people in the church forgiving each other and burying the hatchet. Now, by that you might think, Brother Phil, are there people in the church that don't get along? Yes. Number four. People in the church setting aside their differences and coming together in unity. Fifth, people in the church becoming more passionate about reaching the lost and the hurting. That often translates to increased evangelism, but it can take other forms as well. Okay, so what are not automatically considered a healthy sign of a spiritual revival? These are things that are not automatically considered signs of revival. First, having more people in the church building on Sunday morning. Because you can actually get more attendees if you promise nonsense or if you teach apostasy. You can have a congregation full of people who just want their ears tickled. Seeing more faces might be a sign of revival, but it might not. Second, signs and wonders. Signs and wonders can follow a proclamation of the truth, but it can also follow the teaching of bad things, or it can follow someone who just misuses their gifts on a regular basis. But even more than that, signs and wonders, even in a church setting, don't automatically equate to an improvement in the spiritual condition or spiritual strength of people. We'll talk about this a little bit more in a minute. Also, you may not know this, some historic revivals saw zero signs and wonders. Third thing that's not automatically a sign of a revival, seeing more money in the offering plate. Again, same reasons. Fourth, having record numbers of people tell you how much they love that sermon. Because again, some people just want to have their ears tickled. How does revival start? What should we be looking for? Well, first we should understand revival at the personal level. Set aside the idea of corporate revival for just a minute. Corporate revival is for a group of people, but revival starts with individual transformation. Sometimes it grows into corporate revival. What will we see in our own lives? How will we know if we're experiencing a personal revival? The first thing you should expect to see is a discontent with the spiritual status quo. But unlike an excuse to just gripe about it, we start digging deeper in our walk with the Lord. Maybe you could say that the first sign of a deepening of a revival would be a deepening hunger or a thirst for more of the things of God. I like the idea of thirst more than hunger because you can suppress hunger, but you're nuts to suppress thirst. I like the idea of saying thirst. That's actually the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit comes to us, He calls us to Him, and when we respond with giving more of our lives to the Lord, we end up gaining more of the Lord, or perhaps I should say, the Lord gains more of us. So the first sign of individual revival, of personal revival, is a holy discontent in the status quo. Or you could say a holy hunger or a growing holy thirst. I'm curious, how many people would raise their hands this morning and say, I'm already at step one, Brother Phil? Okay, great, that's wonderful. That's the first sign. Second, another sign of personal revival. People become increasingly aware of the sinfulness of their own sin. Now by that, I don't mean you suddenly learn in the Bible, oh, I'm not supposed to do such and such, I had no idea. You know, revival can take that form. There was an Old Testament example of that, but in an age of mass publishing of the Bible, that's not really what I mean for today's sermon. What I mean is you'll start to become aware of the sinfulness of sin, of the wretchedness of sin, of the awfulness of sin, of the high, high price that Jesus paid for our freedom from sin. There's an increased sensitivity to spiritual things, including the wickedness of sin, when you're suddenly aware of the disgustingness of your own sin. I think sin has a numbing effect on people. The more we play with sin, the more we become unaware of the sinfulness of our own sins. Sometimes I think a healthy prayer is to just say, "Oh Lord, make me aware of the sinfulness of my own sins." Third thing we should be looking for, an increase in personal prayer time. Oh Lord, keep my feet from slipping. Oh Lord, keep me from spiritual error. Oh Lord, let me not snap at my loved ones today. Oh Lord, I realize my dependence upon you. Fourth, there's an increased concern about the lost and hurting. Our world is full of lost and hurting people. Now it's going to contribute to gospel proclamation in just a bit. Now about this time, you'll begin to see these individual revivals begin to express themselves corporately. Because Christians that are on their own personal revival will start interacting with other Christians in a strengthening way. Revivals can be contagious. It begins to affect the corporate dynamic at the local church level, or if you live with a family, in your own home. Don't forget that before the church, there's the home. Often the home has changed well before the local church has changed. Some of you might not assemble as part of the church, but once or twice a week, but you go home every day. All right, the fifth thing you're going to start to see, forgiveness starts to flow. Whatever's been damming up the forgiveness in your life starts to break up. It doesn't always completely gush out all at once. Sometimes there's just one thing that the Lord identifies as, you've got to forgive this one person. And you do. And then another person's identified. And then another. And the forgiveness starts to flow. It starts to come out faster and faster. Now, it's kind of hard to know exactly which comes first. The forgiveness or this next item. But number six, a spirit of unity breaks out. Now, what's the spirit of unity? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. Scripture says we should make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's Ephesians 4:3. Let me break that down for you just a little bit. Sin is a disruptive, destructive force. It divides, separates, and splinters. But as we enjoy peace with God, there is this spiritual glue that leaks out of us from the Holy Spirit. It's a glue. It's a spiritual bond. That's what a bond is. It's a glue. We preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and we can increase the amount of bond or decrease the amount of bond based on what we do. I think that's clear from Ephesians 4:3. So when a spirit of unity breaks out in a church, that's a wonderful sign of the spiritual strength or condition of the saints that are improving, because now it's affecting the corporate level. Did you know in Psalm 133, it says that in the place of unity, God has commanded the blessing? Did you know that verse is in there? Suddenly people aren't so protective of their little fiefdom ministries at the local church. What used to be, that's my resource for ministry, my precious. That's my budget, my ministry closet, that's my time slot. Suddenly becomes, hey, there's room to share. Number seven, people want to spend more time together doing prayer and Bible study. They just start making time in their schedules for these things. Priorities get rearranged. Eighth, the proclamation of the gospel takes a higher and higher priority. Now, I'm going to put a pin into this list, and we'll come back to this list in just a little bit, because I want to talk about the philosophy of revival. In many churches, there is a prayer that goes like this. Oh Lord, send revival to my church. Send revival and suddenly transform us all. Question, is that a technically accurate biblical prayer? Well, first of all, I think its heart's in the right place no matter how you slice it. And I think the Lord is capable of responding to that prayer no matter how you slice it. But whether or not that prayer is technically accurate depends on your viewpoint of revival. So we're going to talk about three different philosophies, three different viewpoints regarding revival. Now, I'm just going to give you three. You can see which one of these viewpoints you agree with the most. You might have your own fourth viewpoint on revival. It's okay to have a fourth one. I'm just giving you these three because I've encountered these three on multiple occasions. So here are three common viewpoints on revival. Viewpoint on revival number one. God always wants to improve our spiritual strength or spiritual condition. Some of us just refuse to keep going with the revival. And that's the philosophy that says God wants revival 100 times out of 100. Second, God will bring revival in His sovereignty when and where He feels like it. Maybe your church will see revival, maybe it won't. But if God chooses your church in His sovereignty, then you just might be attending one day and God will just break out and everyone will go from zero to hero. Like a superhero origin story, but in a spiritual way. Third philosophy that I have heard on revival is that revival took place in Bible days, but it doesn't take place in the modern age. And again, I'm sure there's room for a fourth or fifth or sixth philosophy of revival, but I'm just giving you these three because they're common. Now, my answer, this is Phil speaking, just Phil, but I'm going with number one. God always wants to improve our spiritual strength. And my thinking is, why would God not want to improve our spiritual strength? We're supposed to be moving from strength to strength. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Let me talk about viewpoint two for a minute. Viewpoint two was the idea that maybe God will bring revival to your church, maybe He won't. But if He chooses your church and you're there that Sunday, you'll go from zero to hero. So will everyone else that happens to be there that day. I've heard this philosophy put into prayers in many churches that I've attended. The idea that if God chooses your church for revival, you'll just be along for the ride. If you happen to be there when revival breaks out, you'll leave there radically different as a Christian than how you came in. You'll go from zero to hero. But there are multiple problems with that philosophy. The idea that we're all just a bunch of Clark Kents, and one day the Holy Spirit will show up in a unique way at our church service and we'll all leave here with a cape and a big ass on our chests as supermen or superwomen for God, I got some issues with that. And the problem with that idea, I broke it down into a number of problems with that idea. Problem with that idea, number one, in my 40-some years of studying historic revivals, I never saw a revival that left every single person on the exact same page regarding spiritual hunger. Spiritual hunger is at the root of revival. We aren't even all on the same page on spiritual hunger right here this morning. Some of us are truly desperate for a touch from God this morning. Some of us are not. Some of us are barely paying attention. Some of us are. Some of us are mentally checked out this morning. Some of us are not. Some of us are half asleep. Some of us had our caffeine. Some of us are digging in. But look, revival starts in the heart. Starts in the heart, not in the pulpit. It's the preacher's job to inspire people to dig deeper in their faith, to cultivate a hunger for the things of God. But I would argue the elders are not responsible for results at the individual level. Duty is ours. Results belong to God. Problem with this philosophy number two, the idea that we're suddenly closer to God when until then we weren't close to God, I think it's missing out on the romance that is the Christian faith. The Holy Spirit calls us, He woos us, if you will, to come closer to Him. And if we respond, the romance builds. The idea that God will just take us and yank us closer to Him because we happen to be at the right church service doesn't quite seem right to me. The problem with that idea, number three, the idea that God takes over our lives without our consent and takes us up to some advanced spiritual level by suddenly turning everyone present into little apostles, complete with signs and wonders and international ministries, I think it's against the very premise of free will. Now, you might want to challenge that. You might say, Brother Phil, at Pentecost, didn't they all go from zero to hero? This is Pentecost Sunday, by the way. Did you know that? Happy Pentecost Sunday to you. But the answer is no. At Pentecost, the saints weren't zeros before Pentecost. Didn't we see the disciples preaching and doing signs and wonders before the crucifixion? Weren't these people improving their spiritual condition while they were discipled by Jesus Himself? Who was waiting in the upper room? The disciples and family of Jesus. There were more than 12 disciples, by the way. At one point, Jesus sent out the 70. And they were in revival long before Pentecost. When did Peter's personal revival start? I'm going to guess it was going when Jesus called him to be a disciple. But I think the case could be made to it starting even before that. Because just before Peter was a disciple, he was surely dissatisfied with his own spiritual status quo. Because when Jesus calls the disciples, they tend to jump at the opportunity. People like Peter, they'd been in revival for years while they were being mentored directly by Jesus. They were sent out into cities to proclaim that the kingdom of God was at hand. And when they got to Pentecost, what were they all doing? They were all together in one accord. They were in unity, just like we talked about. What were they doing? Well, they reorganized their leadership to minister more effectively. They were already thinking about the lost and hurting. That's another sign of revival. They were devoting themselves to prayer. They were referring to themselves as brothers. That's unity as well. They were already quite a ways up the ladder of revival before the flames of fire even show up in Acts chapter 2. So they didn't go from zero to hero. They went from strength to strength at Pentecost. Now let me talk to the people. I have not heard this philosophy here, but I have heard it before. Who went with viewpoint three, which is revival, that's for Bible times, not for modern times. That's so wrong. You need a book on church history. What then was the Protestant Reformation? What about the Great Awakening? What about the Jesus People movement of the late 60s and early 70s? There are some of you here who saw that. What about in your own personal life? Have you never had a time period in which you felt a spiritual strengthening in your own soul or an improvement in your spiritual condition? I would hope that by now everyone here has encountered at least some degree of personal revival. So I think the winning answer is answer one. God wants revival 100 times out of 100. Now by that I mean that God wants personal revival 100 times out of 100. Now, if it catches corporately, that's great. But I think, this is just Phil speaking, but I think God's emphasis is on the personal side of revival. And what grows from there just grows like wildfire takes off. But I also think sometimes we're the ones that don't keep up. Let me go back to signs and wonders. Why aren't signs and wonders considered things we'll automatically see in a revival? Well, you might. I'm not saying you won't. Again, historically, some famous revivals have seen signs and wonders, but not all of them have. But there's a very destructive philosophy that seeks signs and wonders as the primary thing that people want to see. You might remember the ministry of Jesus in Matthew 16:4. Well, you might remember reading about the ministry of Jesus. None of you are that old. Jesus stated, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Why would Jesus say such a thing? Are signs really so bad? Here's the problem with being a sign seeker. If you won't follow Jesus for who he is, and for the truth that he proclaims, and for the life that he offers, but you're willing to do it for a sign, then something is terribly wrong with you. If you won't follow Jesus even though he's the only way, if you won't follow him even though he says he's the Lord of Lords, if you won't listen to Jesus even though he's got the truth, but you'll say, I'll do those things if Jesus does something cool and jaw-dropping, well, Jesus says no signs for those people. Not only that, Jesus says that kind of philosophy is proof that there's a spiritual sickness, a wickedness, an adulterous philosophy that has corrupted such people. I'll follow Jesus if he's cool enough. I'll do what he says if he's cool enough. Cool? You'll do what Jesus says if he's cool? If that's your philosophy, you need to be radically realigned by the Word of God right now. Why did Jesus equate that philosophy with adultery? Because it's no different than a husband that tells his wife, I'll come home to you and love you as long as you're fun and exciting for me. When you're not cool, expect me to cheat on you. Does that sound like a good spouse? It does not. It sounds like a wicked adulterer that will constantly be looking for excuses to cheat on his relationships. And that's Jesus' assessment of the sign seekers. Okay. So we've talked about individual revival, and we've talked about how it can grow into corporate revival. Wait, let me back up. I don't want you to feel that signs are wicked. I don't want you to feel that way at all. Signs and wonders sometimes follow the proclamation of the gospel, but don't make signs and wonders the thing you're going for. Okay, I just want to clarify that. I want to talk about something regarding corporate revival. I need to debunk something. There is a philosophy rooted in cognitive dissonance, which you can look up if you're truly bored, that says that if revival breaks out at my church, that God has some kind of special blessing on my church that the average church wouldn't have. Because we're special. Either our preacher is special, or our worship music is special, or our denominational teachings are special. And that's not right. Like I say, I got to debunk this. Mistake number one, thinking revival is based on how impressive your preacher is. That is incorrect. God is no respecter of persons. Mistake number two, thinking revival is based on the tempo of your worship tunes. Incorrect. You know, there have been revivals off and on throughout all of the world for the last 2,000 years. And would you believe that the modern worship songs we sing, many of them weren't sung during those revivals? Would you believe that? Mistake number three. Thinking that a revival blessing is based on a church's teaching or on a denominational teaching. Also incorrect. I'm going to say something. Lord help me. All right. Look, I grew up Pentecostal. And what I say next, I say in love, and I mean in love, to any Pentecostal that's listening. When Pentecostals started out at the Azusa Revival, Many of them were so deeply convinced that God had blessed them with revival, evidenced by signs and wonders, because they had come across a superior view of the Holy Spirit that other churches did not have, and that they had been blessed because of those teachings and also based on the structure of their movement, which was very decentralized. They formed their own denominations in 1914 and just continued to teach that God had blessed them because of their teachings about the Holy Spirit and their church structure, etc. By later that same year, we're still in 1914. They noticed that the same signs and wonders had begun to follow people that denied a functional Trinity. There was an offshoot of Pentecostalism. It's actually still out there. They're called Oneness Pentecostals. They don't believe in the three persons of the Trinity. They think it's all just Jesus. So you would think that the Pentecostals of that era would not have kept insisting that they were blessed with revival on account of their doctrines, given the fact that there was this bizarre offshoot of their movement that denied the three persons of the Trinity. But many of them kept saying, no, that's why we're blessed with revival. And then about 50 years later, the charismatic outpouring hit. And even many Catholic churches, Lutheran churches, and Mennonite churches claim to have the same things as the Pentecostal churches. And many, many, I will not say all, I will only say many, many, and the Pentecostal movement at the time had a really hard time with this. They could ignore the oneness people, but they couldn't ignore the charismatic outpouring of the 60s. Let me just cut to the chase on my point on this. Any corporate revival with signs and wonders or not, I mean any corporate revival that you can see affecting an entire local church, is not automatically indicative that God 100% approves of your church's theology at every level. Nor, for that matter, of the personal theology of the church leadership. Now, again, I'm going to put a pin into this topic. I'm going to come back to it. I want to talk about attempts to package a corporate revival. I've seen churches that try to do this very thing, and they're falling into that viewpoint of revival that says God will one day visit a church and transform everyone there. They just have to find the right environment for God to just swoop in. I'm telling you, it's flawed thinking, but people still try to do this. I remember there was a revival at a church in Pensacola, Florida. And it was called the Brownsville Revival because the neighborhood was called Brownsville. It was just a part of the Pensacola area. It's in the mid-90s, and it went for quite a while. And I got to speak to some of the ministers involved. I got to study it. When the Brownsville Revival became news, there were many people that visited there in the 90s and early 2000s, and they saw prayer banners, and they heard certain music, and they said, we can package that and bring it to our own church back home. And they went back to their own local church and they started singing that style of music and they made these banners, but you know what didn't automatically follow? Corporate revival. Why can't you package a corporate revival? Because any revival is based on two things at the core. Number one, individual spiritual hunger, and number two, the work of the Holy Spirit. I, as an elder, cannot package a corporate revival. Even if I brought in some famous revivalist of the past 100 years, even if Charles Finney stood up on stage with me right now, it wouldn't automatically equate to revival here this morning. I've spoken one-on-one with several people on staff at the Brownsville Revival at the time. I got to interview the senior pastor, the music pastor, one of the associate pastors, and if you ask them, what do you attribute this revival to? They told me it was the work of the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, what were you doing on your end? What was going on? They said, we were increasing our prayers at the church for years. What many people had called revival was just when it became noticeable to others. The revival had been going for years because their prayer time at the church had been growing and growing. The main thing they tried to do when the revival became noticeable and the visitors started coming around, proclaim the gospel. They had an evangelist visiting when the revival began to visibly break out. And the fact that they had booked an evangelist in the first place was already a sign of revival. This evangelist didn't even have plans to stay for very long. He was technically itinerating to return to missions work in South America. But he stayed with them for years and years because of this revival that just blew up. If you heard this evangelist preach, his name was Steve Hill. You'll just keep hearing the gospel again and again and again. He was just preaching with boldness. When the revival finally came to an end, they had 200,000 professions of faith. Now, I realize for the time period, that was just a standard work week for Billy Graham, but they were still impressive numbers. Not everyone agreed with this revival. I know. Some of that's because not everyone agreed with the theology that was proclaimed. Some people began to doubt the revival because they doubted the theology of that church. But people, a revival doesn't follow perfect theology. It doesn't even always follow overwhelmingly sound theology. And why not? Why doesn't revival follow perfect theology? Because God always wants revival. And his sheep are scattered across all of Christendom. And there are some places in God's kingdom you wouldn't personally ever go to because you can see through the bad theology in that part of the kingdom. There are some really shady churches theologically, but God still loves the people stuck there. He still loves them with an everlasting love. Surely goodness and mercy will aggressively pursue them all the days of their lives. Whenever that goodness and mercy catches up with you, I hope you have revival as well. So how many people have to have perfect theology for a revival to break out at a local church? The answer is zero. Zero. God is connected to every saint. He wants to interact directly with every one of his children. He wants to strengthen your spiritual condition. God wants revival in your heart, in your marriage, in your home. Personal revival can take place in any Christian, and that means it can take place in yours. Corporate revival can break out at any church, and that means it can take place here. You might not see the wowie-zowie style signs and wonders, but if your marriage is restored, then praise the Lord. God has moved in your life. If you overcome a persistent sin, then praise the Lord. God has moved in your life. If you've finally forgiven those that have wronged you, then praise the Lord. God has moved in your life. All right, I'm going to circle back. I'm going to come back to one of the pins we left behind. I talked about churches that thought they were something special doctrinally because revival broke out, and I debunked that. But let me talk about a related issue. There's a related concern. If the church across town breaks out in revival, and if their theology at the first church is different from the theology at a second church, sometimes the people at the second church start to badmouth the people at the first church going through revival. And you know what? It's the same attitude. It's a prideful religious attitude that's at the core of both issues. I can remember in the mid-90s, there was a Methodist church in the Pickerington area that went through a corporate revival for several years. And you should have heard the critics and the slander of what the Lord was doing. Can God do anything with the Methodists? Do you realize how hurting something like that sounds? God's moving in a church you don't attend, and all some people want to do is badmouth what God is doing because that church doesn't share your exact theology. You don't have to have perfect theology for God to use you. You don't need perfect theology for revival in your life. Church doesn't have to have perfect theology for revival to break out at your church. I read this week a scathing critique of the Brownsville Revival, written by a person that admitted that God had used these biblically illiterate backwoods people in Pensacola at admitting that lives had come into the kingdom, but they surely would have had a much greater harvest there if only the leadership had displayed better theology in the field of, wait for it, the prosperity gospel. This person writing this critique was upset that the ministers had spoken against the prosperity gospel in Brownsville. So he was arguing that their bad theology was holding them back from what God had planned for a really big revival. I don't have to tell you this person was wrong, but the writer of that critique wasn't just wrong because of his conclusion regarding his pat doctrine. He was wrong in his entire premise. God wants revival 100 times out of 100. He wants revival in the Catholic Church. He wants revival in the Protestant church, the charismatic church, the non-charismatic church, the American church, the Chinese church, the white church, the black church, the brown church, the churches that have all the skin tones. God wants them all to receive an improvement in their spiritual condition and spiritual strength. Sometimes I wonder if a lot of what passes for theological critique of revivals is just plain old envy. I really wonder. Let me say this. I don't want to upset our theologians too much. I'm not saying there's no room for good theology. There is a need for every church to have good theologians. They keep us from doing some really stupid things. But show some grace and be happy for the church that's different from ours when they show signs of revival, okay? Sometimes good theology comes out of revival. Well, sometimes, like, you know, the Protestant Reformation. Why don't revivals just keep going indefinitely? Well, corporate revivals can stop for a lot of reasons. If they had all tarried at the place of Pentecost and stayed there forever, I'm not sure the missionaries would have taken the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let's look at the indicators of personal revival and watch how it spreads from the person into the home and into a corporate revival at the local church level. Let's go back and look at it from a new angle, and that'll help us understand how revivals ebb and flow. So the first sign we talked about was people are increasingly dissatisfied with the status quo. Spiritual hunger and thirst grows. Second, people are increasingly aware of the sinfulness of their sins. Spiritual sensitivity increases. Third, there was an increase in personal prayer. Fourth, there was an increase in concern for the lost and hurting. Now that's items 1 through 4. At this point, the person sitting next to you today could have all 4 indicators of personal revival in their life, and you might not know it sitting next to them. Because at this point, it's all personal. You might know it if you knew them really well, but if you didn't, you might not know at all. Now, items 1 through 4, they are revival. It's just at a personal level. But then it grows. 5, the flow of forgiveness increases. 6, the spirit of unity breaks out. 7, Christians want to spend more time together doing spiritual stuff. 8, the proclamation of the gospel takes a higher priority. Let me just mention this about item 7. The idea that Christians want to spend more time together doing spiritual stuff like prayer. There was a revival in Scotland in the late 1940s in an area of Scotland called the Hebrides, which I think it's an island chain in Scotland. And people would just awake. They would just awaken at 2 or 3 in the morning, and they would say things to themselves like, if only I were with other Christians praying right now. And they'd light their lantern and go to the church building. And who would be there but other people who had awakened in the morning and thought, I should be at the church praying with others. So they would have these 2 a.m. prayer services that would just break out spontaneously. Now, when it comes to items 5 through 8 that we talked about, which were flow of forgiveness increases, spirit of unity breaks out, Christians want to spend more time together doing spiritual stuff, and the proclamation of the gospel takes a higher and higher priority. You might not even know if another church across town was going through these things. You might not even know if the church across the street was going through these things. But sometimes the church revival goes well beyond even this point. Sometimes prayer and evangelism just break out like crazy. Sometimes it just goes beyond all measurements. Did you know in the area of Bohemia in Europe, around 300 years ago, a revival broke out under the leadership of Count von Zinzendorf. that led to a prayer vigil, not a prayer meeting, a prayer vigil that went 24 hours a day for a full week, and then a full month, and then a full year, and then a full decade. And the prayer vigil went for 100 years. Non-stop prayer. It is documented. That church became its own movement. They reestablished their denomination. They ended up sending out all kinds of missionaries to indigenous and underprivileged circles. They kind of reestablished the idea of small group ministry. You can still find the churches they planted. They used to go find slave plantations and minister to the slaves. They used to hear about native tribes all over the world, and they would just send people to them. Let's ask the question we all want the answer to. Why doesn't every revival just keep growing and growing indefinitely? If God's idea of revival is 100 times out of 100, then why not? Because at the core of corporate revival is a lot of personal revivals. And also because, frankly, sometimes humanity just doesn't want to keep up with the revival. If you look at the indicators of revival, identified 8 things you can look for. Do you know how many times I have progressed up and down this list myself in an ebb and flow fashion? Far too many times. I'm going to get through this without crying. I'm sure I can. I was crying this morning just thinking about this. Why didn't I just keep going up and up and up? Why didn't Philip do that? I'll give you 3 horrible reasons from my own life. The first horrible reason is that when I had a problem in my life, that affliction drove me to spend more time with the Lord. And I progressed up this ladder of revival. And about the time my affliction was left behind, I just kind of settled at that point. Progressing in the faith was no longer much of a priority, and then I kind of got spiritually relaxed, and then my desire to improve slowly waned, and I started to slowly move back down the ladder again. And about the time my problem started to afflict me again, I came to my senses and thought, oh, I need to move back up the ladder again. I don't know if that's ever affected any of you, but it's one of my horrible reasons. Second reason from my own life. See, you can reach a point where finding time for God just doesn't come so easy anymore. I'll probably get flack for saying this, but at a certain level, prayers and devotional time come easy to me. But after a certain time, after a certain level, the time commitment for prayer and other devotions starts to take a serious bite out of my schedule. And I don't always want to pay that kind of a price to spend more and more time with Jesus, my Lord and Savior. I'm often not willing to grow to that level of spiritual discipline to get to the next level. I don't know if any of you have gone through this as well. And the third horrible reason from my own life. Sometimes I start to look at what I've accomplished, all that God has done in my life, and I forget that God has more and more for me. And I just kind of settle. God has deeper things for me. But sometimes I settle for my blessing and I don't want to progress further. It's like the student in school that brings his grades out of the gutter, gets him to a C level, and says, okay, that's good enough to play sports. And the student doesn't bother to progress to a higher grade in school because the student playing sports was a bigger deal than the grade and the education he was receiving. Every time we settle spiritually, we show that we're more interested in the blessings we receive than to simply spend more and more time with the Lord himself. These are all horrible reasons. Horrible, horrible reasons. I am confessing my sins to you this morning. when I wrote out my reasons, they repulsed me to see them written out. But they are my real reasons. What is the solution? Surround yourself with people that will encourage you in the faith. Come on, Philip, press on. Press on to know him more. Spend more time with him. Run in such a way as to get the prize. I will gladly take that same encouragement from you that are here today. When you see me, you're free to just tell me. Press on, Brother Philip. Press on. I don't like the cycle of ebb and flow of revival. I want to press on to new heights of His grace. I'll bet a number of you here today also want to do that. Sometimes we just need encouragement and inspiration from our fellow saints. Let me wrap up. A deeper hunger for the things of God can be contagious. A revival can spread like a wildfire. People in America are increasingly desperate for a move of God. Revival can spread in your marriage, in your home, to your friends, to your family, to New Song, to Aetna, and beyond. It can. It's possible. It happened at Pentecost. It happened in Bavaria. There was once a revival in New York City, 1857. It started with businessmen that came together to pray. It spread through the city. It changed New York City. It went as far as Cleveland. That was just in 1857. If you have the Holy Spirit, you can dig deeper in the faith. You can inspire others. If you truly catch on fire for God, the world will come to see you burn. You can push back at the wickedness of this world. You can reclaim things for the kingdom of God. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, all he saw around him were lost and hurting people in London. And the people will say, what are you going to do? Are you waiting on God to do something? And he responded with, I'm not waiting for a move of God. I am a move of God. We tend to measure revivals by national impact, and that's not entirely accurate. We should measure revivals by changed lives, by changed marriages, by strengthened family units, by forgiven wrongs, by sins forgiven, by deepened prayer, by increased efforts in reaching the lost. That's what we should be aiming for. Don't aim for national revival. Aim for strengthening your own faith. We don't have the statistics on changed lives and strengthened marriages. We tend to only keep track of souls won or churches planted. But God has those statistics. From up in heaven, those statistics are on the scoreboard. And the people rooting for us from up in heaven, the saints that have gone before us, are cheering us on today. Press on. Keep pressing on. Run the race well. Go deeper in the faith. Become dissatisfied with the status quo. Seek the Lord more and more and more. Hallelujah. With that, I think Brother Ashley has announcements. Thank you for your time.
Thank you, Phil. Thank you for your vulnerability and for sharing your journey. I know some of us have similar journeys, and I think we should all really take some time this week to prayerfully consider our own hearts, our own lives, what God wants to do in us to birth revival in our own lives and how that might impact us here. So, a couple announcements. At the end of this month, the last Sunday in June, is always our church picnic. So be thinking about what you want to fix, what you want to eat, and who you want to talk to. Enjoy some fellowship. for our church picnic coming up here in about 3 weeks on the last Sunday. If you would like to help with that, I'd love to speak with you. So let me know if you'd be interested to help just coordinate food and set up and things like that. Also, a couple weeks ago, I encouraged you to take a seat. We still have one left out here in the lobby. Bruce is still there if you want it. Bruce wanted that red chair. Also, we have an abundance now of these padded chairs that we formerly sat on here. There's a few on each door here. If you want to take those with you, help yourself as well. Also, in 2 weeks is Father's Day. And this year, we're doing a baby dedication on Father's Day. Yes. I love all these little ones God has blessed us with. We're going to do that here in a couple weeks. And then Mike has an announcement about Bill Glass behind the walls. And then after that, I've got one other thing.
All right. Jack wanted me to just introduce and commend you guys to try out Bill Glass Behind the Walls Ministry. I used to invite people to do it by saying, hey, do you want to go into prison with me? And they thought I was going to ask them to do something illegal or something. But no, it's a prison ministry. It's a great opportunity if you want to try that out. It's not over demanding with time. Bill Glass Behind the Walls, you get trained to do evangelism. You go into the prison for a day. They have training on Friday night before. We've got an event coming up on July 15th. The registration needs to be done by June 15th, I believe. And basically, you'll go online, you'll create an account with the Bill Glass Behind the Walls, and then you'll sign up for the event. You have to have your driver's license number, your social security number, you got to do a background check. But pretty much what it is you go Friday night, you get trained, you get to meet some of the teammates that are going in, and maybe some of the platform guests that will speak and share. Then Saturday morning, we go into the prisons about 7 o'clock, they check you in. Then you get to do a morning program where they'll have the platform guests, they'll speak, they'll share. And then afterward, as teammates, we get to talk to the inmates. And then at lunch, we eat lunch with them typically. And then afterward, we do an afternoon program. So I've been going in for several years, but probably over 25 times I've been in. So if you've got any questions, feel free to ask me. It'd be a great opportunity, again, if you're thinking of prison ministry, at least to try it out for a day. Also, just to be trained in sharing your faith, sharing the gospel message. It's a great opportunity to get training in that as well. Yeah.
Both men and women's opportunities.
Yes. So they're going to go into ORW, the Women's Reformatory, whatever, they're going to go into that. As well as some other locations. So that's the Columbus event is July 16th, and you'll need to be available Friday evening for training and then Saturday. And they have events all through the year as well, but that's a great opportunity as a church. We're going to try to get everybody. I think you mentioned last week. Yeah, there's a registration fee. Yep, $25 registration fee. Jack just went through the register, so he knows what you kind of have to do. I've done it years ago. But as I said, you go through. You have to have your driver's license and your social security card or number, right? When you went in? Yeah. So, and all the, other than that, your address and phone number and email and all that stuff just to set up an account. So, anyway, as I said, I'll be out there if you have any questions, need help setting up your account, whatever. I'll be in the lobby afterward to talk about that. All right. Thanks.
Two other quick things. So tonight, prayer for the Ukraine. For the summer months, we're doing the first Sunday, 7 o'clock at Jack and Joan's house tonight. Prayer for the Ukraine. And then, Phil, you reminded me, as you talked about the Jesus People movement, I was born in 70, so I kind of wasn't aware of the world outside of Rubyville, Ohio at the time. But I actually ordered online the Chuck Smith documentary, where it's got interviews with Chuck Smith, founder of Calvary Chapel, and really kind of the Jesus People movement guy. So if anybody would like to watch that with me, come on over to the house this Friday night at 7. I haven't watched it yet. I've had it for like a month. I need to watch it. So if you'd like to watch it with me, come on over to the house across the road and this Friday, 7 o'clock. And if you need directions, just it's 143, the Roland Road, right across from the church here. It's 143, driveway on the left. So this Friday night, 7 o'clock, if you'd like to watch the Chuck Smith documentary about the Jesus People movement and how the revival broke out there in Southern California and all that happened out of that, just come on over to the house and we'll watch that together and spend some time praying for our own nation in our own times. All right. And at this time, Joshua is going to wrap us up in prayer.
It's hot in here. Can I get an amen? Okay, cool. As long as it's not just me. Lord, we just want to thank you for everything that you do for us every day. We want to thank you for speaking to us about revival. And I pray that going forward, you would instill in us the desire to be revived on a personal level, that we could have a domino effect on our families, on our friends, on the congregation, and then some. We pray that you would instill a sense of urgency in our belief, a sense of urgency in our relationship with you, that we could go forward and be refined on a daily basis, that we would continue to climb the ladder of those steps, that we would not fall. And when we do, we are human, when we inevitably fall, that you would not allow us to be discouraged, and that you would keep us ready and willing to pick ourselves up and to keep climbing, regardless of the obstacles we face. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Oh, please rise for the benediction. Lord, give us all a deepening spiritual hunger. A deepening spiritual thirst, Lord God, a divine discontent for the spiritual status quo. In your name we pray, amen.